For listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org. Now, here's Pastor Ron Bietti.
Embracing the season of waiting and rebuilding, all of that. And today, it was just kind of odd because I've been consumed with a story all week that you've heard many times, probably if you've been in church for any length of time. But you never heard it the way I'm going to teach it tonight. But I was thinking about the Good Samaritan all week, and I didn't even know why. In fact, I got up this morning and said, Lord, why am I teaching this? But it was kind of confirmed yesterday because we were in Ventura doing water baptisms, and Pastor Brad, I was talking to him. We were leaving. I said, he's our pastor in Ventura campus. And I said, Brad, you know what? God gave me the Good Samaritan for Sunday. He said, oh, my gosh. He said he gave me the same thing. I've been walking the beach for 2 days praying. And he said, you're going to preach on the Good Samaritan. Whoa. So I knew kind of a confirmation that God was doing something. So right now, you got to make up your mind you want to hear God. How many want to hear God tonight? Okay, if you made up your mind, you're going to hear God. You're going to hear him right now. So I'm going to pray this right here, and then we're all going to hear God together. So let's pray this right here. Father God, anoint this teaching. Anoint it. Give me the power to teach it again in Jesus' name. And everybody say amen. Vince Lombardi was the well-known coach of the infamous Green Bay Packers decades ago. And a lot of people think that he was one of the best coaches that ever coached football. He was a very hard coach. One year they went to play their rivals, the Chicago Bears, at Soldier Field. And supposedly this was going to be a slam dunk game. Green Bay was supposed to win with ease, but they got beat by the Chicago Bears. And when they flew home, Vince Lombardi was livid. And when they flew home and they landed the plane, he said, you guys aren't going home. He had a bus waiting for him, took him over to Lambeau Field, and he said, we're going to practice all night long. Get your sweaty clothes back on, your dirty clothes, get them right back on. And he said, guys, I want to start a meeting tonight, and here's how I start it. He brought up football, and he says, guys, this is a football. And that's the way he started the meeting. Have you ever seen a football? This is one. And so he took him right back to the basics. Now, tonight, I want you to know that the person you saw when you came in, maybe you saw somebody in the parking lot, the person who's sitting next to you, the person who's sitting behind you, the person you see when you're going to your car tonight, that is your neighbor, my friend. That is your neighbor, and you're responsible for your neighbors, and that's who they are. Now, in the parable we're reading today, Jesus is going to go out of his way to show us who our neighbors are. I'm convinced with all of my heart that loving your neighbors as you love yourself is one of the main keys for spiritual prosperity. I believe it's one of the main keys for not letting you stay in depression. It'll conquer many, many depressions. I believe it's the key to maybe even career success and raises on your job. It can be one of the keys to being happy and fulfilled and content. Now, the whole neighbor thing has changed a lot since I was little. I was kind of nervous the first service today to even say this because I thought maybe I just really lived in a redneck area and maybe we were just weird. But I found out that half of the congregations today all agreed with what I'm fixing to say. How many of you are old enough to remember that back in the day, neighbors were a lot different? We would often go next door and knock on the door and say, can we borrow a cup of sugar? Can we borrow a half a bar of butter? Can we borrow some white sewing thread? Can we borrow a little bit of flour because we're making some cookies and we ran out? How many of you remember doing that? Look at that. That's over half of this congregation. That's what you did. The neighbors would knock at our house. They were borrowing all the time. And we would always actually even pay back. Now, today, your neighbors would think you were crazy if you went over and did that. They wouldn't even answer the door, probably, for you. But the neighborhood thing was different. Now, do we know who our neighbors are? I'm going to take a little quiz tonight and see how well you know the subject of neighbors. I'm going to put up a movie star or somebody famous, and you tell me who their famous neighbor was. For example, this one right here. Who was this guy's neighbor? Who? Mr. Wilson. Yes, that was his neighbor. What about this one? Who was their neighbors? Who? Fred and Ethel Mertz. Yes. Next one, who was their neighbor? You even know who this guy is. You know who it was? George Jefferson. George Jefferson. What about this guy here? Who was his neighbor? Mr. Wilson. Yeah, you're doing okay. What about this guy? Who is his neighbor? Cosmo Kramer. Yep. What about this guy? Barney Rubble. Yes. And this is a tough one. What about this one? The owl, the king, the mailman. Yes. Now tell me, why do you know their neighbors but don't know yours? That's pretty bad. Now, let's look at Luke. I want to give you a backdrop for this story. And don't think, oh, I've already heard this story a zillion times. You haven't heard it the way I'm going to tell it, okay? But let's look at a backdrop. Luke 10, 17 through 21. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, so that's nothing to me. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And at that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. I never really paid attention to this through the years. That word rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit means to skip around like a calf, jump up and down, get ecstatic, and show tremendous emotion. That's what Jesus did. What was he so excited about? That, hey, first of all, you guys know how to live in the kingdom of God. The Bible says that when you have authority over demons and deliver people, that means the kingdom of God has come among you. You should celebrate, because us pastors, we've delivered many people from demons, and the demons are subject unto us, which means the kingdom of God is at Valley Bible Fellowship. God rests here. His power and authority is here, because you couldn't do that otherwise. And so Jesus got so excited and said, man, what really excites me, not so much that you cast out demons and have authority over them, but that your names are written in the book of life. Somewhere in heaven, our names are written down. That's pretty crazy. The Lord can look, yes, Ronaldo, Luigi, Pasquale, Romani, Ovietti, he's right here. He's right here on line 22 or 2200 or line 22,000 or whatever it is. And so that's kind of the backdrop there. Now, let's jump down to verse 25. And a lawyer stood up. Now, when we say lawyer, this is a man who is a professional in the law of Moses. Not a lawyer like we know today. This man knew the law of Moses like the back of his hand. That's the kind of lawyer he was. Now, get this. Jesus is having revival here. He's getting excited with the guys, having fun like we do every Sunday. But there's always the Pharisees waiting to trip you up. What did he say about this? What did he say about that? They're still around even in Bakersfield. And the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this gets very interesting here. I want you to look for the Greek eternal, the Greek word for eternal. It might surprise some of you. It's aion. And it means an age, a cycle of time, a time span, and it can mean eternal, forever and ever. It can mean forever and ever. When you see the word eternal in the Bible, it can mean any of these things, an age that has a stop and an end to it, a cycle of time, a time span, or it can mean forever and ever. It can mean any of those things. Now, listen to me. This is very, very important. This man right here, he's not asking the question. He's not asking the question of, how do I get to heaven? That's not even in his mind. What I think he's asking, and I'll prove it to you here in just a second, I think he is asking, what do I do to have the good life? Because see, the Jews very often, they don't think about heaven. They don't think about the future. They don't put their mind always on heaven or hell, but they think about the here and now. I'll show you why I think that in just a second. Look at verse 26, 27. So he says, what do I do to get this good life, this eternal life? It's a quality of life more than a quantity. And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? He answered, said, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, what he's doing here is he's going back and quoting Deuteronomy 6. Now, if he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, and that's where his frame of mind is coming from, then let's see what Deuteronomy 6 says, and we can probably find out his spirit here. Look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 3 through 5. O Israel, you should listen and be careful and do it. In other words, keep my word, that it may be well with you. Say well with you, because I'm going to come back to that. What is the reason they should listen and be careful to do all the word? That it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly. Listen to the word, obey the word, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. You will live in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. And then he says, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So this is where he's quoting from. And if he's quoting from there, then we must realize that in the context, he says, you're going to do these things so it's well with you. Let's look at well in the Hebrew language. It means beautiful. So what he was saying was, if I do these things, I'll have a beautiful life. I'll have a successful life, a happy life, a cheerful life, a content life, because that's what well means. And so if he was coming from Deuteronomy, that's probably still his frame of mind here. And so instead of saying, how do I get to heaven? He was saying, how do I have the God life here? How do I have this life with God that's full of joy and peace and contentment and prosperity? How do I get that? Maybe that's one of the reasons Jesus didn't rebuke him and say, you know, you got to be born again. And maybe he's playing with him a little bit here. And so that's the frame of the question. And so what does he say? He says, Lord, how do I get this great life with God? And Jesus said, well, you're a lawyer. You're a pro. What does it say to you? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, neighbor as yourself. And then here's what Jesus says in verse 28. He says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Jesus says, cool, great, fantastic. Do it. Just do it. Well, you and I know you can't do that. There's no way we can love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, and mind every hour of every day and love your neighbors yourself, every neighbor you see. It just won't happen. And if you don't do it with perfection, the Bible says, then you fail the whole test. You got to do it with perfection. If you want to be right in God's sight, you must do it without ever missing one time, and no one can do that. I told you the other day, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And our goal is to live by the Spirit every day so we produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, right? But do we produce love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness 24/7? Unfortunately, we go in and out of the Spirit a little bit too much. I can be in the Spirit listening to worship music and producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Somebody cuts me off in the road and I go, God, just stay over there. I can handle this myself. They cut me off. I'll take care of it, God. Do you do that sometimes? And I say, God, just stay over there. I've got this one. I don't need you on this one. I don't need any love on this one, Lord. I need something different. And we do that. Now, notice something. Jesus does not argue or debate with the man. Did you know there's churches in Bakersfield that have classes on how to argue? They have classes on how to argue Scripture, how to debate. Jesus, if you see him, he gives his answers. He walks away. He doesn't argue and debate. Now, we didn't see Jesus' physical gestures here neither. Maybe he went, you know, hey, go for it, you know. He couldn't do it. And I think the Pharisee got that. Somewhere along the line, I think the ministry of Jesus was so powerful that he got the idea that he couldn't do it. Now, let me say something here, because we've just come out of a series where we've talked about how that you can see what God is like by looking at the person Jesus Christ. Jesus was the perfect representation of God the Father, we're told in Scripture. If Jesus isn't mad at you, God's not mad at you. If Jesus handles a lady caught in adultery a certain way, then that's the same way God would handle her. So one thing we see here about God through Jesus Christ is that God sometimes will let us learn through trial and error. He has no problem with that. He told this guy, try it. Go ahead. You'll fail, but try it. The prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son, the father in that story lets his son go and live in sin for a while. He released him. And I think one of those reasons were that he knew he would never have the son he wanted as long as his heart wanted to be out there. In one sense, I think he said, let him go. I'll just keep praying for him and he'll come back and he will learn that what he's looking for is not out there. I think you can play that into that story. Now, me, I gave my life to God at an early, young age. And after I served him for a year and a half, I thought, maybe I missed some stuff out there. And I rebelled and went back out in the world. But you know what? God kept his hand on me and loved me and welcomed me back. But once I went out in the world, I went, now I know I don't want what's out here. I know I want what's over there. I don't want this. I knew once I went out there. Now, how many of us have had to learn the hard way that sin doesn't pay? We've had to skin our nose up, haven't we? No one could tell us. We had to go out and skin our nose up, and we go, no way. Drugs don't satisfy. Immorality doesn't satisfy. Living without God is really, really stupid. So when you see a Christian, somebody you really know love the Lord, you see them start backsliding, don't get overly worried, but just start praying for them that they come back before they lose too much. But if they really love God, they're going to come back, okay? 1 John says the ones that went out and never came back never really loved God in the first place. But they'll come back, but just pray that they don't lose too much. You might be here tonight thinking, you know what? I think I'll backslide for a while. Will God stop loving me? I don't know the answer to that question. No, I don't think he'll stop loving you. But how much are you going to lose when you go out there and play around? You might lose stuff that you never wished you would have lost. You'll never get it back. There's a price to pay. So all I think it's saying here is that God's not afraid sometimes to let us learn the hard way through trial and error. I don't think he is. Isn't that what we do with our kids? Sometimes if they persist and they're over 18 years of age, they persist, we go, okay, all right, go ahead. You're going to see what I'm telling you. I feel sorry for you, but go ahead. I think we do that sometimes. Look at verse 29 through 37. So we got the conversation going. What do I do to inherit this eternal good life? I don't know. What does the word say to you? It says, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, go ahead, try it, do it, whatever. You said it right. That is what the law says. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was going down from godly place to the ungodly place. And fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down the same road. Now, he was going down too, so the priest probably had served his time in Jerusalem at the holy place. And he was on his way home to Jericho. Now, history tells us that a lot of priests live in Jericho. I think this is about a 17-mile trip. So the priest was on his way home. Now, you must realize that this man was half dead. If this man was dead and died on the priest while he's trying to help him, he would have to go back to Jerusalem, go through all purification rites again before he could go home. So it was a big thing. So he just says, hey, I'll just act like I didn't see him. The priest passed by on the other side of the road. And then likewise, a Levite, that's the priest's assistant, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan, now Samaritans were half-breeds. They were hated by the Jewish people. They had intermarried with heathen women, and the Jewish people could not stand them. They hated them. But a Samaritan came along. In this story, it'd be almost like today saying a Hamas came along. Al-Qaeda guy came along. A Muslim imam came along. That's about what it would be like. A Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion for him. And came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy. He couldn't even say the word Samaritan. That's how bad he hated him. He just said, the one I'm talking about, the one that showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Let's look at a couple PowerPoints here. You can look at this parable in one or two ways. Jesus is the Good Samaritan, and or we are called to do what Jesus did. Now, I find reason to believe that Jesus could be the Good Samaritan here. Why? Well, in so many of the other parables, in the Good Steward parable, the landowner parable, the prodigal son parable, most people believe in the guy looking for costly pearl parable. The Lord's in all of those. He's one of the key figures in all of those. Why couldn't he be a key figure here? You say, well, he would compare himself to the Samaritan. Well, the Samaritan stands for somebody that's despised and rejected. What did it say about Jesus? He was despised and rejected by men. The Jewish Pharisees hated Jesus. They despised him. Now listen to me closely. Jesus could be the Good Samaritan. Who's good? The Father God. He's the only good one. And the guys that are beaten up, the guy, who is beaten up here, that would be us. Almost 46 years ago, the devil had beat me up so badly. Although I was alive on the outside, I was half dead on the inside. The devil had beat me up. He had lied to me. He had cut me and hurt me and then kicked me to the gutter. I was a mess. I was totally beat up and kicked to the curb 46 years ago. And because people were praying for me, Jesus came to me and he poured the oil and wine on me and started a healing process. Now notice the man in our text was walking away from the holy place down to the unholy place. He was walking away from God. Now it says in our text that the Good Samaritan, or we could say maybe Jesus, poured oil and wine on the man. The oil would soften up. He'd probably pour the wine first because that would burn and that would purify the cuts and the wounds. The oil would soften them up so they could heal. Now, what is oil represented by in Scripture? Oil in the Scripture is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. What is wine symbolic of in Scripture? It's the blood. This cup, this wine, is the blood in the New Covenant. Now listen to me. The oil represents the Holy Spirit, our provision for success. The wine represents the blood of Jesus, our provision for failure. And that's exactly what God gave me when He saved me. He gave me the Holy Spirit so I could be successful in the kingdom. He gave me the blood of Jesus or the wine so that when I failed, I'd have provision for my failure and I'd have forgiveness of sins. And so it works really good here. The Holy Spirit I have when I get born again. And the wine, the blood of Jesus, is a promise for remission of my sins. And so once he gets a healing started in this man by saving him, what does he do? He takes him to the inn and drops him off with the innkeepers. Who is that? That's Valley Bible Fellowship. That's the Church of Jesus Christ. We are the inn. We are the innkeepers. And what did he say to them? He said, take care of him and anything you spend on him, when I return, I will repay you. That's exactly what God's telling us today. He is saving people. There are beaten up people that come in here every week. They're bleeding, they're bruised, they're cut. These people are coming in here and they're half dead. And the Lord saves them and he deposits them right here. And he says, VBF, you're the innkeeper. Take care of them. Spend energy on them. Spend time on them. Spend money on them if you have to. And when I return, I will reward you for your labor. Now, don't think right here that this innkeeper didn't think, oh, we'll never see that Samaritan dude again. He'll never come back. The Samaritan who was a half-breed, Jesus was fully God and fully man. And they said, we'll never see him again. We'll just kick this guy to the curb. He said, no, do what you're called to do, and I promise you I'll repay you when I get back. Now, that's happening right here. The Lord's dropping these people up off on our doorstep. But you know what? It's too much for us pastors to do ourselves. We've all got to do this together. I mean, you know, I don't know if you know, but we're a mega church, and we're one of the largest churches in the United States. And in fact, we were the third or fourth fastest growing church in America a few years back. But I want you to know, I'll bet out of all the mega churches in the United States, we are by far the one with the less full-time pastors. You know why? We're on the east side. We don't have money coming through here. Most mega churches, they're over in the big upper middle class areas. They have a lot of money. We don't. And we have so few pastors, it's unbelievable. We've got, you know, probably 1,000 or 1,500 people apiece for each pastor we have that they need to take care of. Obviously, we can't do it, but we're not supposed to do it. See, the Bible says, it says that pastors are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. That word equips, the same word for mending nets in the Bible. You come in here, your nets are tore and you get saved, and we're to minister to you and teach you and pray for you so your nets get healed, and then you'll go out and catch people. You'll go out and do the work of the ministry. We need all of you doing that. All of you encouraging these people that are getting saved, counseling them, modeling the life for them. You say, well, how do I get to know them? You get to know them through women's mentorship group. Our MOPs have women mentorship group. We have, you know, man cave. When you come out there, you sit at a table with men. You get to know them, and you'll find men that need discipling and help. Get involved in a small group. Volunteer your services. Right now, we're looking for more security team guys. We're looking for more parking guys. And those are all becoming families. So I'm telling you, we have to work at this together. There's too many bleeding people for all of us. This is a mission field right here. You don't need to go to the mission field. 2300 East Brundage Lane, this is a mission field, I'm telling you. Also notice that the thief is the one. There's some robbers that beat this guy and left him naked. Who is the thief in the Bible? It's the devil and his false prophets and false workers. It says they come to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's what they did to this man right here. The priest and the Levite represent religious people and their inadequacy to help. Religion can't help you. Religion's merely man searching for God. We are disciples of Jesus. We've already found God. And most religions around here, they don't believe in demons. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the Holy Spirit. They don't believe in the power of prayer. We have been given the two denarius. We've been given the goods to heal these people and to bring them all the way into a place that God wants them to be. Now, these religious guys, they passed by the man that was bleeding and dying. Now, we can also, if we don't want to see the parable that way, we can look at it this other way. And that is that we are to do what the Good Samaritan's doing. And if you want to look at it that way, you can. Even if we see it as Jesus is the Good Samaritan, we also know that what Jesus did, we're to continue doing. And so you can view it that way. Let's look at the second PowerPoint because I only have about 12 minutes left. We must center our lives around grace. We see that in this parable. What is grace? We've been giving you the working definition. Grace is favor that is not deserved. It's undeserved. You know how easy it would have been for this priest and Levite to walk by this guy and say, you know what? Probably had it coming to him. I mean, what's this dude doing walking this road by himself? At least we come with two or three guys usually, or we're big, strong young men. This guy does not look too young and too healthy. What was he even doing on this road? I mean, come on, it was his own fault, he's in that condition, whatever. I'm not going to bother to help him. What if God took that attitude with you? I mean, none of us are deserving of God's help. None of us. And so as kingdom people, we have to learn to understand that you know what? Yes, people will come in here. They got themselves into that drug-infested mess. They got themselves into that mess by running off and leaving their spouse for somebody else. It's their fault they're in that mess. But we're going to give them favor anyway because it's undeserved favor. It's called grace. And we're going to help get them out regardless if it's their fault or not. Isn't that right? That's what God did for us. And we're just doing for them the very thing that he did for us. D.L. Moody, one time I'm told, after the great Chicago fire, he started to do a sermon on one of the evening crusades, and he told the people before he preached, he said, after I get through, I've learned this great thing about grace this week, and I'd like to take a few minutes for those of you that want to stay and talk to you about God's free gift of grace. So after he got through the sermon and said amen, everybody left. He was surprised. He thought, nobody wants to hear about God's free gift of grace. They all left. And so he went back and got his coat, put his coat on, put his hat on, started for the front door, and there was one little guy in the back, and he said, sir, aren't you going to talk to me about grace? He said you would talk to us about grace being God's free gift, and I want to hear about it. He said, I did say that. And he started talking to the guy and learned about his story. The guy had blew $20,000 on alcohol. And in that day, it was a lot more than $20,000 is today. And in blowing all that money on alcohol, he lost his wife, he lost his kids, he lost his whole family. Moody ended up praying with him and leading him to the Lord. And they both squatted down on the floor right there and began weeping together. Moody went ahead, got him a room for the night, got him some food. The next day, when he got up, he got him started on the right path and helped him some more, and then never saw him again until he had a crusade in Europe one year. And he looked down, and the hardest working guy in his crusade was that very same man. See, he didn't just learn about grace. That man, he received grace. And now he was helping Moody with his crusades. The third PowerPoint we want to see in this parable is compassion comes from within. It's so easy to start ministering out of legalistic types of spirits rather than compassion. My wife and I were laughing the other night. We had fun. We stayed at the beach a couple days. We did a Bible study over there and baptisms. And I was sitting there the other night and I was studying for this sermon. And she was reading Women's Journal or whatever. And I'm a good hinter, and I told her, I said, you know, I sure am getting hungry. She says, you're getting hungry? I said, yeah. I said, we got any oatmeal? She says, yeah, we have some oatmeal. I said, okay, and I sat there a while, and I looked at her, and I said, do you know what Jesus wants you to do? She says, make you oatmeal? I said, I think Jesus wants you to do that. And so she got up and went in and made oatmeal, and probably about 15 minutes later, she went through the bedroom, and she says, why are all your covers on the ground? I don't get it. Why? And I said, what would Jesus want you to do? She said, fix the bed. I said, I think so, because I'm really studying. She was a good sport. She did it. Pretty soon my phone rang, and she says, I'll tell you now, Jesus does not want me to answer your phone. You get your lazy tail up, and you go answer it yourself. And so it's so easy, even though we were joking, to get caught up in that kind of serving, right? But no, it says here, we're to serve through the compassion of the heart. You'll know you're really maturing in Christ when you're doing things because of compassion. You're not doing it because you have to, but because of the compassion in your heart is driving you. Robert Wuthnow, a professor at Princeton University, once conducted some research to find out why some people really have an act for being compassionate people and other people don't show compassion very much. And one of the things they found out in their research was that many of the compassionate people once had something happen to them and someone had acted compassionately toward them and touched them deeply. And because of that, they were now more compassionate people. David Meek, I tell the story of so often. I love the young man. When he was 18, he was so messed up, tried to take his life two or three times, and me and Pastor Doug and Vicky and a bunch of us, we came in and showed this kid compassion, compassion, compassion. And now he grew up, you know, to run all these marathons and a principal of schools and master's degrees and everything. But now he's one of the most compassionate young men I know. He works with troubled children, troubled kids. And man, he gives them his heart. He loves those kids so much. Me, when I was dying of leukemia, and I've used this illustration many times, but it touched me so deeply. During that time I was dying, nobody really visited me in the hospital or anything much except Pastor Doug Lohman in Vegas. Doug called me every few days. Are you doing okay? How you feeling today? Are you all right? I'm praying for you. And that touched me so deeply that now when I'm going through leaders that are going through stuff, I'm calling them regularly. I just, that compassion's pouring out because of what was poured into me. I had a man here today that went to this church for years, then him and his family left for quite a few years. And then one day when my parents died, I looked around and he was at the funeral paying his last respects. That touched me so deeply that now, whenever somebody dies, I try to, if I'm in town, to go to that funeral and pay my respects because it meant so much to me. After I got saved, I sinned so many times and had people forgiven me, and all of that has made me who I am today. Jack Casey, a rescue squad worker, had no reason to be a good Samaritan. He was basically raised in a very dysfunctional family. His mom wasn't there much, and his dad didn't have anything to do with him except tell him all the time, don't grow up to be like me, son. And so he went through his life with not a real good upbringing. But he said when he was younger, something happened to him that impressed him so deeply. He was going into surgery as a young man, and he was so afraid of this surgery. He was just deathly afraid. And in his fear, a nurse approached him and said, you're afraid, aren't you? He said, yes. She said, I want to tell you something. I'm going to stand here and hold your hand, and I will not let go. I will stay with you through this whole operation. You can count on it, okay? You can do this. He went through the surgery. When he woke up, she was still standing there holding his hand. He said she kept her word. Now, a few years later, he's a paramedic, and he comes up on an accident scene, and there's a pickup truck upside down, and there's a man pinned in it upside down. He goes to help him, and all of the men came out with the power saws and everything, trying to get this man out of this wreckage. And he said, as Jack said, as he was telling the story, he said, there was gasoline dripping all over me, all over the man, and at any given time, that car could have lit up, and everybody would have went up into smoke. The guy was nervous, and Jack reached in and grabbed his hand, and he said, I'm with you, buddy. We're going to make it through this, and I promise you, I will not leave you till you're out of this car. And he soothed the man's fears. After they got the man out, and after he had went and got some paramedic help, he called Jack over, and he said, are you an idiot or what? He said, you stood there with me holding my hand through this whole thing, and he said, didn't you know that we could have both went up in flames at any given second? Why'd you do it? And he said simply, I just couldn't leave you. I couldn't. Because see, compassion had been ministered to him, and he had to give it out. Now, I haven't been through a lot of things that people in the church go through. When Bailey Schweitzer was killed and lost her life a few weeks back, I never cried so much in all my life. I have never wept as much, I think, over anything. But I felt the parents' pain. I felt the grandparents' pain. And you say, well, how do you do that? And I cry over a lot of you. But I think it's all because years ago I started praying regularly, God, give me a compassionate heart. I want a compassionate heart. I want to be able to cry for people. And I prayed and prayed and prayed, and God gave it to me. See, this lawyer in this study, he knew nothing about compassion. There's many religious people out there today the same way. This lawyer, he was a Pharisee. And you know the Pharisees? They ostracized people. They thought they were the chosen ones. Other people were not chosen. And if you had a physical malady, for example, like you were a leper, you were crippled, or you were blind, they thought that was because God was punishing you and God didn't love you. And so they put you aside. And if you had a bad vocation, like you were a shepherd or a tax gatherer, they said again, you were cursed by God. That's why you were doing that profession. And they looked down their nose at you. I'm telling you, these guys were wolves in sheep's clothing. You know there's many wolves in sheep's clothing in Bakersfield? They look like pastors. They look like ministers. They look like spiritual people. But they're wolves, ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. You say, well, how can I tell the difference? It's real easy to tell the difference between a wolf in sheep's clothing and a real sheep. You say, how do I tell the difference? Here's how. Look at their diet. What do they eat? If they eat other people up and rip them apart, and they're always insulting people and tearing them up, that's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Sheep don't do that. Sheep love other people. And so you will know them by their diet, so you won't be deceived. So compassion comes from within. And then, because we really have to do these poor PowerPoints, the fourth one, I won't say much about it. Be willing to get dirty and messy. Get willing to get dirty and messy. When people are bleeding, you're going to get blood all over you. I go home very often. I'll have mascara on my shirt, not for anything bad, because somebody started crying and hugged me and sat there and bawled, and all their mascara ran on me. I'll come home, smell like BO sometimes, because somebody that came off the streets wants to hug me a little bit too long. And you'll come home with all of this dirt and messiness. I don't know if you know, but I get the rare opportunity of discipling pastors all over the United States. And Pastor Rod brings out 10 or 12 every few months from Texas and Louisiana and different places. The last crew he brought out a few weeks ago, one of the pastors from a very well-known city, he said, "Pastor, our church is in a very well-to-do area. And like, we have millions of dollars in savings, man. We don't have a financial need in the world." And I said, "You know what? If you're not careful, that'll be your downfall." I said, "You know what your church needs to do? Just the opposite of what we're doing. You need to go out and start pioneering churches in the slums so you can give to those people and help them and pour your money into them." Here in Bakersfield, we're pioneering churches on the other side of town that has a little bit of money so they can help us here. And so we're doing just the opposite of that. But I told him, you got to get your people with a willing heart to be dirty and messy. Number five, busyness is a big enemy of the Christian. I mean, you know, when you look at this priest and this Levite, it's really easy to become very judgmental and go, "Look at those scumbags walking right by that guy. I would have never done that." Oh yeah, you do it every day. You do it every day, and I do it every day. Why? Because we're too busy. We're on our way somewhere, and we just don't have time. We see them broken down by the road. We see people hurting. We don't even have time to go back and hear their story. See, these Levite and priests weren't so much wicked as they were too busy. They were just too busy. Let me ask you a question. Why isn't God laying more hurting people in your pathway? Probably because you're like me, you're too busy. Why would God lay somebody hurting in your pathway if he knows you're too busy to stop and help him? Why would he bother? I'm telling you, if you will get some margins in your life, start living your life differently and say, "God, I'm leaving 30 minutes early. I'm getting margins because I'm gonna be looking for hurting people." You watch, he'll start dropping them in your lap. And the very last one is this, and I'm gonna end. Pray for courage. If you want to go to the next level, you're going to have to pray for courage. It takes courage to get out and help people because they might want money from you. They might sue you if you do something wrong. They might reject you. They might embarrass you, but you can't let that bother you. You know how dangerous it was what this guy did right here? He is in a Jewish territory, a Samaritan who's hated in Jewish territory. Someone said this would be tantamount to an American Indian back in the 1800s. Taking a scalped cowboy that he finds out in the wilderness, throwing him over his horse, and taking him right into Dodge City, saying, "Where's there a doctor at?" You know what the people in Dodge City would have thought? That the Indians scalped him, and they probably would have killed him before he had a chance. And that's kind of what this was like right here. It was very, very dangerous. Let me end with this story, and then I'm going to show you maybe a short video. On January 2nd, 2007, I remember this story, maybe some of you do too. Wesley Autry was a 15-year-old construction worker and a Navy veteran. He was waiting for a subway train at 137th Street, and that was at the City College subway station in Manhattan. And as he was waiting for his train with his 4 and 6-year-old children, he saw a young man named Cameron. Cameron was studying film study. His last name I can't remember at the moment. But Cameron stumbled onto the platform and started having a seizure. And he fell down, and they all saw it, and they were running to get stuff to help him, and he rolled off the platform down onto the tracks of the railway subway station. Right away, I mean, he saw what was going on, and he jumped over the tracks, and he jumped down to where this young Cameron lay. He was going to try to pull him to safety, But all of a sudden he looked up and the train was way too close. So he took him and put him in the trenched out place of the tracks there and actually laid on top of him as the train went over them. The train was just inches from the top of his head, so much so there were even grease marks on his stocking cap. The train tried to stop. It couldn't stop till the last cart or two was already, all the cars had passed over him except the last one or two. And after it stopped, he yelled to the platform and said, "I have two children up there. Would you tell them that their daddy's okay?" And he saved the man's life. He went on to Ellen DeGeneres' show. He went on to all kinds of TV shows. He was known as the subway hero. He was known as the subway Samaritan. And again, when they ask him on some of these TV stations, "Why did you do what you did?" And he just simply said, he said, "I had no choice. I saw a person in need and I had to help him." This was a compassionate man. Would you and I have done that? I'm not so sure if we would have, but he did. And it takes courage to be a person who helps their neighbors. More than likely, none of you will ever be asked to do that. Never, ever. But you can do small things like buying somebody groceries, babysitting their kids. You can go out of your way and be courageous to help somebody that's broken down by the road. There's so many little things you can do. Well, Jesus ends up in this parable of telling the man basically in a roundabout way, saying, your question was, who is my neighbor? But that isn't the good question. The good question is, who are you willing to be a neighbor to? That's the real question. And he ends the story. And there was many, many lessons in this story for us. But I'm telling you, if you want to go to the next level, go out there and start loving your neighbors as you love yourself. Get involved in other people's lives. Because remember, the first question at the beginning of our text was, how do I get this good life? How do I get this joyous, fantastic life? The answer is by helping those people who are in need. And that's it. The older I get, you would think the wiser I would become. The older I get, you would think that I would start preaching on deep theology and everything. But you know what? The older I get, the more I come back right around and I say the kingdom of God is about love. It's about love. And that's why if we can trust tradition, when John the Apostle was an old man, they would carry him from church to church and he had one message, little children, love one another. Love one another. And that's all he would ever preach. And so let's pray this right here. Father God, I thank you.
Thank you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org. Give us our King.